We're still in, I don't think we finished 1 Corinthians yet?
No.
Okay.
Getting close.
Yeah. I believe we're in chapter 1, verse 6. Yeah, almost double digits. Paul's still, he's trying to work his way into saying some hard things, and he's being very diplomatic about it. He's trying to just lift them up a little bit before he brings the hammer down. I mean, it's all stuff that we need to do, and, you know, there's a right way and a wrong way. There's also a time to just say what needs to be said, and it's getting to be that time. And he said, he gives them one little thing. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, confirmed by preaching the miracles, the proofs, the gifts that you were given. What he's saying is you got them. You may not have used them right, but you got them. I mean, God's here is what he's saying. I guess what I'm saying is the problem's not God. God has done everything he's supposed to do. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been given as much as anybody else. You're not any different than any other church that, you know, things aren't looking that bad. You have enough to make it through Christ's return. You should be able to get through life. Who will also confirm in the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, what a hope. I just finished with this. In the middle of this, there's this little line, who will confirm the end, blameless in the day of the Lord. And he's about to tell them what everything they're doing wrong. And he's telling them, in the end, you'll be confirmed. In other words, he's going to fix it. And that is our hope. And there's times I have to tell myself that when I see myself doing the same dumb thing over and over again, and I just get discouraged. And there's my hope right there. He's going to do it. And hope for the future when we are glorified. This is that little spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine go down right here, the hope. And remember what glorification affords us, participation in the kingdom, eternal life, and perfection. They're what are coming. They're all interrelated. You can't have one without the other. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24, talking about what is his to do. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you. He will also bring it to pass. I believe that comforts me just about as much as anything I read anymore. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, so that he may establish your heart without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. So, you know, he is the one who is establishing your heart without blame. And here's the part of what is ours to do. And it's always interesting because, honestly, everything that is ours to do, he helps us do or does for us. So there isn't really anything for any of us to stand on. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, this perfection and all this other stuff, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Look for these things and be diligent. Think about them and do what you can do. That's diligent. You know, do what's yours to do. Do it the best you can. The things that we're to do diligently, fellowship, prayer, reading the word. They're the big three things that are just, if you're not doing those three things, don't sit there and wonder why it's not working, because that's what yours to do.
Just to clarify that sentence, it says what's yours to do is to be in peace. You're supposed to have peace, and then, you know,
2 Peter?
Yeah.
It says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. It's a choice.
Be ready to be there in peace and not freaking out.
And it's linked to being spotless and blameless. When you're spotless and blameless, peace is easy. You know what I mean? Because the peace that I have or don't have is over me. Honestly, it's not. I used to think it was with other people. It's not. There isn't anybody that can make you do anything, that it can change your attitude. They expose your attitude. They don't make you do anything. Yes, there are people who are more challenging, but that's part of life, being challenged. And so, a good catch, by the way, is being diligent to be found by him in peace. So, you would think, why aren't you in peace would be the question. What are you all worked up about? You know, why aren't you just chilling here? You know what I mean? And once again, that peace, spotless, and blameless are all hooked together. Verse 9, God is faithful. through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there it is. He's saying he will do what is his to do. God is faithful. God will do what is his to do, and what he says he will do, don't lose hope in your current conditions. They will not overwhelm what he says he will do. After noting the great truths of who they are in Christ, Paul begins to deal with their walk, their application of these truths he just noted, both in the church and in the world. So he starts off by telling them great spiritual truths, and then he goes to, yeah, but this is what you're doing. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, oh boy, let me say this one real slow. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. But yeah, Jesus is funny, yeah. But that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Not only is it possible, it is expected. And we have gone so far over the edge that you think it's like fantasy. But no, this, and we're not talking about everything. This is about spiritual stuff. That, because this, he's going to explain what's happening here. That basically, not to overuse the word, but you all have the same theology, that you know the same truths. Because from that, everything else will work. That thing you have in common will be more than the things you don't have in common. Surely there are personality differences. And sure, and I don't think that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about really important stuff. But wow, you should all agree and there be no divisions among you. Wow, if that's the standard, he should write a letter to just about every church that I've ever been in.
My mother actually asked, why would there be conflicts in church?
Excellent. A couple of reasons. One, those conflicts cause you to grow up or leave. It is the fire of Egypt. It is the furnace that melts and purifies the soul. It is those things. Intense fellowship is what shows you. If it, you know, marriage does that, church fellowship does that, family does that, work will do it. Things you can't get away from. You know, you'll see you. And one way or another, you have a choice. You can either adjust you can complain about everybody else, or you can leave. And I'm not saying there aren't times to leave. The only time it's time to leave is when God tells you you should be somewhere else. I've never left a church in bed, ever. Moved on because the Lord told me to move to somewhere else, and still, when I go back to other churches, it feels like coming home. And I'm very thankful for that. Then he gets to the good point. He says that, and then he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people," snitches, "that there are quarrels among you." Now, this guy is like, he's not there in Corinth. You know, he's far. So information's just coming into him. So Chloe's people obviously showed up and said, "Dude, things are really bad." And remember, he spent a year and a half here. And he really, for him, and that is extremely valuable time on the spiritual world, having Paul at your place for a year and a half. Because that's a year and a half, he's not somewhere else. And to have what he hears back is bad news, well, of course he has to write a letter. So one says how it should be, there should be no divisions, and then the next verse, verse 11, he goes, but this is how it is. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19 says, "For in the first place, when you have come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." He says, this is the fascinating verse. 1 Corinthians 11, 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." In other words, what he's saying is pretty much what I just said, that these problems and these issues are there for a purpose. They do something. It's all that trial by fire stuff. And it also proves in the end who's right. And I don't know how, but he says in the end, the people who are right will come out on top. And I guess if they didn't, we wouldn't be here. Now I mean this, and then he goes into specifics, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. So basically what they're saying, who am I following? If you go into church history, you will see names like Mennonites, Lutheran, Hussites, all named, well, we don't call ourselves Wesleyans, but there is a denomination that is called, they call themselves Wesleyans. We are Wesleyans. And you'll see here that Paul's not too fond of such a thing. And we just sit and act like that's how it's supposed to be. And, you know, at least the Presbyterians had the good sense not to call themselves Calvinists. You know, they are, but they call themselves something else. Paul jumps into the specifics of issue number one. Factions were developing in the church, factions over theology, each looking for what they wanted to hear and then jumping on board. And also wanting to feel important. Trying to lay claim to somebody for some reason who you thought was more than somebody else. I didn't even understand this. At this time, it would be fairly important because there is no scripture. I mean, this letter is scripture. They just see it as a letter. I would think at that time that each one of these may have been saying a few things slightly different because there's no scripture to go back to check to see what we got. So at this time, who you're following could be night and day. You know, what this guy's saying compared, I mean, just look at the different, turn on your TV and see what one evangelist is saying compared to another. And you're like, wow, are they reading the same book? You know, and so imagine back then when there is nothing that strong. And he isn't criticizing any of these people. He's not criticizing himself or Apollos or Cephas. He's criticizing them for doing this, for looking for that. I believe it's in Corinthians, I don't know if it's first or second, that we're wanting to help have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And what's happening is Christianity, Jesus had just made it back up into heaven, and we were already starting to divide. And I mean, well, and look what we've done now. I mean, we take it for granted because it's always been this way, but think of the depth of our divisions. Protestant, Catholic, Baptist, and then within the Catholics, divisions, within the Methodist Church, we're having divisions right now, divisions among the Protestants, and then you have Anabaptists or any Baptist group, and throughout history, we've all killed each other, literally, fought wars, murdered each other, tortured each other for the glory of God. And it all starts just like this. This innocent little stuff, you know, and it just blows. So, which is why he jumps on it. Number one issue, right at the beginning of the letter. This is why we have Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Mennonites, etc. We have become so used to this, we assume it's correct. Oh, and by the way, Paul is not flattered by this, I am of Paul. This worries Paul. He's angered by it. You know, there are people who would say, well, I've got a following up over in Corinth. He goes, I don't want a following in Corinth. I want you to follow the Lord. You know, yeah, it's kind of a neat thing. Matthew 23:8-10, Jesus Christ puts some power behind this. He says, but do not be called rabbi, for each one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone your earthly father. So we start a religion where we do it. For one is your father. He was born in heaven. Do not be called leader, for one is your leader. That is Christ. That's pretty clear. And I think that's exactly what Paul's addressing. The same idea. This is what people always say to me, what should I call you? I say, Jeff. Because that's what I am. You know, anything else is by the grace of God. And what's really interesting is Mikhail and Maya, because from India and the way that they're raised, they insist on calling me pastor. And so I stopped fighting with him about it, and I just, okay. But there's no part of me that needs to have that said or even likes having it said. I'm just me. If something goes wrong, everybody will know I'm the pastor because I'm going to be the guy getting yelled at. That's how you'll know it's me. 1 Corinthians 3, 3 through 6. If for you are still fleshly, for since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? In other words, being controlled by your flesh, not the spirit. The two forces in your life, the flesh and the spirit, the internal forces. And I love this phrase. Are you not walking like mere men? Wow, what a powerful little phrase. You know, it just crystallizes it all. You've chosen to walk like mere men when you are the sons of God. And, you know, you've made this choice. For one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And I love when he puts himself in the third person. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. We're servants. What are you doing? He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. And I'm always impressed by our brother Mark. Every time I tell Mark, hey, you did a good job, buddy, or something, oh no, it's the Lord. Mark will not accept anything like that. He just, no matter, you know, I'm trying to encourage him as the pastor, but he just, nope. And I said, man, I just smile, you know, when I hear it. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul attacks this faction of the church by asking three questions. Has Christ been divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And was Paul crucified for you? And he wisely sticks to himself. He doesn't need to drag Apollos into this or Cephas, all of whom he has no quarrel with. They're doing their job. They're doing what they're supposed to do. Paul begins by stopping any that would put too much on his back. And it reminds me a lot of the words of John the Baptist, which are the greatest words in Scripture that a human being could utter. He must be more, I must be less. Is that not the goal of life? Is that not why we're here, to be sanctified? And that is sanctification. Him being more, me being less, so that when I see him as he is, the transformation to his image would be as small as possible. Oh, when you see him as he is, you will be like him. I brought this up when we went to dinner, lunch. This fascinates me. I had read these two things, I can't tell you how many times, and just this week, it struck me. If you go to Genesis 3 and you see where that phrase is uttered, and then you go to 1 John 3 and see where the phrase is uttered, the phrase is, be like God. One is a temptation that says, you will be like God. The other is a promise that says, you will be like God. It's the same thing. And what happens in between is life. Life is what happens in between the desire to make yourself God and then God making you a son that will be like him. That is life. So the very thing that got us into trouble is the very thing, the thing we fought so hard, we gave up everything to get, he ends up giving to us. He just gives it to us. Because he wants to. He always did want to. But you will be like God became a curse. You will be like God is the blessing. They are the exact same phrase. And everything that happens in between is our life. And life gets you ready, takes you from that, not being able to handle that, to being blessed with, when he says, I will make him in our image, make them in our image. Well, you will be that image. You will be exactly what you should be. And it just fascinated me that those two things are the exact same thing. And what a difference. And in between them is the law and Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it possible. Not that we could make ourselves. We see how that happened. And then after we tried so hard, destroyed everything, crushed creation, tears, death, pestilence, everything, God just, well, I've always wanted to give it to you. Honestly, it's just profound. I always wanted to give this to you. But you can't take it. I have to give it. So kind of cool. At least in my world, it's cool. And here's boy, just a great phrase. You may never hear a pastor ever say this in your entire life. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Wow. Except, and then he realizes, well, yeah, I did. Crispus and Gaius, which were probably some other things. So That is a phrase that you wanna, whenever you go for ordination, they ask you your questions and your understanding is you probably don't want to utter the phrase, "I'm very thankful that I've never baptized anybody." Bye. Pride had turned a beautiful thing into something ugly. The physical action that is meant to unite us was dividing them. Even who baptized me. See, the whole purpose of baptism, if you ever read this, yeah, I'm sure you've read the service, is it's uniting us. It's saying the congregation, we accept you, you accept us, we're one. That's what this is saying, through Jesus Christ. Well, it wasn't doing that. It was saying, well, this guy baptized me, that guy baptized me, so you're them, I'm home. And it was already happening. And what was meant to unify the body was dividing the body. And boy, Satan knows exactly what he's doing. He is real, he is active, he prowls, he knows where to strike. If he's not striking, it's because you're not a worry to him. You're just incidental. He doesn't need to deal with you because you're just so far gone that it doesn't matter. The first real words of force here, I thank God I didn't baptize you because of what you've done with baptism. I don't want my name associated with your baptism. I didn't sign anybody's certificate. It's not, go check the church book. It's not me. Except, then it gets better because then he remembers another one. The only name that should be associated with baptism is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So that no one would say they were baptized in my name. And I am positive when he baptizes people, he didn't say, in the name of Paul, you're baptized. But people were doing it, you know. It's us. Now, I did baptize the household of Stephanus. So now as he writes that, he goes, oh, yeah, there's that other dude, too. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I have no idea who I baptized.
That one guy sitting there like, hey,
he baptized me. Yeah, didn't you say Paul baptized you? He didn't write your name in there. Basically, whoops, I forgot one. We can see he's thinking while he's writing. It appears that Paul did not keep record of whom he baptized, as we do. You either were or you weren't, and why would you lie about it? You know, honestly, why would you lie about it? For Christ did not send me to baptize. There is such a thing, even in the sacraments, of making the sacraments more than what they are. They are a reflection of a spiritual truth. They can't replace a spiritual truth. And if you ever try to do that, make them into something different than what they are, you're just plain wrong. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. What he's saying here is, folks, they're arguing over who baptized who, and what he's saying is, I'm not even a person who baptizes. I'm a preacher. I have a gospel message I'm meant to give, and I don't do it in a tricky way that tricks people into believing it. I just tell the truth. He is not minimizing baptism. He's telling them they have made too much of it through what they are doing. Not the what. But by whom was a bit more important than the what. Who did it is more important than what I did, as if that meant anything. This was a symptom of the big problem in the church, pride. And that's what this is all about. I'm better than you. Baptism was a very serious thing socially and politically back then. It cost you something in most places. Baptism for us is like we buy a nice outfit for the kid and we go out and we have dinner and we just. Back then, it could cost you your life. It was the thing that connected you officially to the Christians. The Jews, as far as they were concerned, you were no longer a Jew when you were baptized, which meant you lost all your economic clout. I mean, all their economy was interrelated, and so you lost all that. It also, you lost the protection of the Jews with the Romans. As I probably said it before, but the Jews were basically so fervent, the Romans just sort of left them to themselves because you would just have to kill them all. They were just so zealous for what they believed that they just pretty much just, you just leave us alone and we'll just let you do whatever you got to handle. Which, how many times did a Roman Empire where he says, hey, handle that yourself. You know, Pilate, we just read the other one, is, you handle it. We don't want anything to, what are you even talking about? You know, really? And they're like all fired up and they're going, what? You know, what do you want me to do? I don't get it. Why are you mad? You know, and but see, you would lose that. You would lose the protection of being Jewish because you are now Christian. And the Christian thing, because they had no organized and political power, I think it was Nero that when Rome burned, he basically said, oh, the Christians did it. And that started this massive persecution of Christians, would actually sent Christians out into all the world, which spread the gospel. And that's exactly right. Jesus, Peter, and Paul often left baptism to those who helped in their ministries. If you'll just see what they did, they would preach something and he would have their followers do the baptisms. Paul knows what he was sent to do, preach the gospel. This would result in baptism, but baptisms would not result in the gospel being preached. What he's saying is, I do what I'm supposed to do, and you're trying to connect me to this fight you're having. He said, I don't even have a dog in a fight you're fighting over. My dog's sitting over here. And I said, why am I in this conversation? I didn't trick anyone into believing the gospel. I spoke this plain, simple truth, not the Greek way of doing it, just layer upon layer of rhetoric and truth and just argument and discourse. From here, from this verse until 2:16, Paul speaks to the way that God speaks to us. He's addressing the issue of using philosophy to find spiritual truth, the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. He makes mention of the Greeks several times as they would take a simple thing and make it complex. You know, whereas the truth is, what you want to do is take something so complex and make it simple. Paul is not only addressing their intellectual snobbery, he's addressing their criticism of him. Because this is another thing Chloe's people tell him, that not only are there some people are building factions around you, and other people are saying you're stupid. No other way to put it. As I say, Paul's dumb. It's basically, I can't put another. In other words, he's not a philosopher like us. You know what I mean? He's a working man. Was he a tent sewer? Yeah, tent maker. And how could he know these things when I have my PhDs and my, or whatever the equivalent was back then, you know? And he never condemns knowledge. He never condemns wisdom. He condemns pride over these things is what he's condemning. 2 Corinthians 10:10, for they say his letters, here's the second letter. He's saying what they said about him. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Well, gee, that is what he is addressing right here when he says, not in cleverness of speech. What he's saying is, I do that intentionally. Honestly, I keep it simple. I'm sure just about everyone here has heard Billy Graham at least one time in their life. If not, no. Billy is not what I would call a in-depth teacher. Billy did what God called him to do. He's an evangelist. It was an extremely simple message every single time, and man, it was effective. I mean, truths I had heard 1,000 times. I said, listen to him and go, wow, like I never heard it before. And he was humble, and he was just, in what is it? So apparently, some people are putting too much onto Paul, and other people are saying he's an nincompoop, and basically is what they're saying. Why should we pay any attention to him whatsoever? They didn't like how he looked, and they didn't like how he talked. This is Paul. Paul Trump. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What he's saying is God's whole plan, the word of the cross, this whole plan, they're having a problem with the whole plan. Like, how can I not have to work my way? All these things are coming up from the Jews. The Greeks are, well, if I think pure enough, then I will be pure enough. And what he's saying is, brother, it's all been taken care of because Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sin. Amen. And for them, what he's saying is that message, they can't get past it. I mean, let's be honest. We grew up with it. My entire life I've heard that. It's like, why would you not believe that? But it's brand new. I mean, this is, gods don't do that. Gods throw lightning bolts and get angry, and you know they don't really care about us. God, there's only one, which is new. I mean, and then he came here, and when he came here, he didn't go around with great power to, you know, and raise his own kingdom. He was humble. He healed people. He gave his life. And for them, that's just like, oh, that's not how gods work. And for they can't get past it. And he's saying, that's okay. He said, maybe some of you aren't meant to get past it. It's either everything in life or it's a story. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground. Life and death are in the difference. It is the Holy Spirit that breathes life and witness to the gospel. He brings it to life. We have become used to the cross as a means of salvation. We've heard it from birth. But to the folks connecting a cross to the grace of God and salvation would be strange at the least. Once again, the electric chair, you know, being the symbol of your entire faith in God. It was a shameful thing reserved for the punishment of the worst of the worst. It isn't polite dinner conversation. It's not even something that this group even talked about. When somebody was crucified, it was just like, man, oh, hush, hush. And we're out here proclaiming it. You know, he was crucified for us. And they're going, that makes me uncomfortable. You know what I mean? It just doesn't seem right. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Once again, this is all pride. Pride in what I know. I'm as smart as God. Man. The gospel came in a way that man could have never contrived it. I'm telling you, nobody would make it up like this. I mean, we've made other stuff up, and it's never like this. It is always coming, conquering, and you know this is God saying, I purposely messed with their minds. It's exactly what he's saying. I'm messing with you. I attack their pride in their own wisdom. You can't come here and find me and access salvation just by thinking it through and demanding it. You have to accept this on faith. And he said, so to do that, you're going to have to put your pride away. You're going to have to believe what I'm telling you. And let's do a couple more. Isaiah 29, 13 through 14. I love it because it's the sarcasm of God. Then God said, because this people draws nearer with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence consists of, and boy, here's a little line to remember, tradition learned by rote. Much of my upbringing had been tradition learned by rote, and that's honest. Therefore, there he says, because yeah, and it says and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, their respect for me is basically doing the stuff they were always taught to do. They come and they do it, and they go home. We go in, we sing three hymns, we have communion, we say the responsive prayer, we read this, and then we go home. And he goes, all that's right if your heart is right, but that's all it's consisting of. You think you've done something. You haven't done anything. You've angered me. That's all you've done is make me mad. And he said, therefore, behold, I will once again, the sarcasm of God. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with these people. Wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise will perish. And the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. Gotta love God. You know, I'm gonna do something wonderful. That's just great. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What Paul is saying in verse 20 is, when it's all said and done, you will know that you have chosen poorly. You cannot dismiss the truth because it doesn't fit your conditions, is what he's saying. John 12:16-17 says, with him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and fools the judges. Sometimes we can get into arguments and into situations where we start to actually need to articulate our beliefs as what we believe, and need to have people accept that we're right. What he is just saying is, let it go. Because I designed it like it is designed. The people I come to, the people who come to me, my spirit will open this up to them. Cast not the pearls among the swine. Basically, a better one is never try to teach a pig to sing, because it annoys the pig and it wastes your time. It's God's business to do that. Know this off the bat. Don't get yourself drawn into it. Be content with what you believe. You don't need to prove it to anybody. And because what he's saying here is because it wasn't made that way. It was made purposefully the other way. I know exactly what I'm doing. And he's, I know this will do exactly what I want it to do, exactly the way I want it done. All I need you to do is just be at peace, live your life, and let that be the witness. We'll leave off there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement. And we just ask that it find a home in our hearts, and that it minister to us and change us so that we could be some help and not part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.